Star Bible School, 1988, August the 10th, Session 1, Class 4. Our speaker is our brother John Martin. His general theme for the week is The Righteousness of God Revealed. And the title of this class is God's Righteousness Declared in Christ Jesus. Brother Martin.
Well, beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at the end of chapter 2, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul has put both Jew and Gentile in the same category. They are hopeless, and they desperately require the righteousness of God, because history has proven that in their nations they have failed in their personal lives to manifest any sort of righteousness. It is beyond them. Now, the fact that he put Jew and Gentile together immediately raises several objections which the Jews naturally would raise to him. And in the early verses of chapter 3, Paul answers those objections, Jewish objections. They would take offense at being put at one with the Gentiles in their need before God. So the first question they would ask the apostle is, well then, if this is so, what advantage has the Jew? Does this mean that all our privileges are wiped out? The answer to the apostle, brethren and sisters, is very definite. And I want you to notice that as he answers these four questions which are put to him in these early verses of Romans chapter 3, he does so very broadly. He doesn't spend time in answering them in detail. He states broad principles. But as Romans moves on, he expands those answers. But first of all, they get the answers very tersely and very broadly. What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul's point is much every way. The main reason, he says, is because they have received the oracles of God. That's a tremendous advantage. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, says Psalm 147. No nation has ever had that privilege. And here they are asking the apostle, what advantage hath the Jew? What an enormous advantage that was, that all their history they were custodians, brethren and sisters, of the oracles of God. Question number one, answer. The second question, well, they said, if some of the Jews didn't believe, does that wipe out God's purpose with Israel? Shall their unbelief make the purpose of God of no effect? Because in those oracles, brethren and sisters, there is abundant testimony that God would protect and preserve the Jewish people. Is then, says the Jews, is that obliterated because of our unrighteousness? The Apostle Paul points out, brethren and sisters, that God's purpose does not depend upon man's righteousness. Part of that answer comes out in Romans 11, that although, of course, the bulk of the nation was disobedient, there was always a remnant according to the election of grace. God never promised that he would save every Jew. He never said that. But they thought he did. And constantly throughout the prophets, there was a reference to this remnant. A remnant should be saved. And so God's purpose was upheld by the faithfulness of that remnant. But his purpose did not depend, brethren and sisters, upon the obedience of flesh to law. It was based upon the righteousness of faith. And their unfaithfulness did not nullify God's purpose. You look at Psalm 89, brethren and sisters. Look what it says there about this very matter. Did the fact of their disobedience nullify the purpose of God? Does God bow to sin, brethren and sisters? He does not. And so Psalm 89, concerning the promises made to David, God said this. Verse 29 of Psalm 89. His seed also will I make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. I have Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. If his children do this, if his children do that, says God, I'm not going to alter my purpose with David. No way, says God, would he alter his purpose with David. So shall their faith make the purpose of God of no effect? Definitely not. And though there was a succession of sinners sitting upon David's throne, yet the day will come, brothers and sisters, by the loving kindness and mercy of our heavenly Father, that that throne will be established. And Isaiah 16 says, it will be established in mercy. And it's by God's grace that it'll be done, and not by the obedience of flesh and blood to law. Definitely not, says the apostle, that God's purpose is affected because man is disobedient. And he goes on to say, in that fourth verse, definitely not, he said, yet God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. It is absolutely of a necessity, says the apostle, that we accept this truth, brethren and sisters, that God is necessarily faithful, even though man is unfaithful. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written. And where did he take that from? He took it, brethren and sisters, from Psalm 51, the psalm which deals with David's crime and his confession of that crime, adultery with the wife of one of his greatest generals, his next door neighbor, and premeditated murder, brethren and sisters, awful things, but are sins which have been forgiven by God's grace because of David's attitude and his faith, not because of any obedience of David, as we're going to learn in chapter 4. Not because of anything that David had of intrinsic value towards God, but because it was God's grace. And when God passed that judgment, the apostle says, and I quote these words, that thou mightest be proven right in thy contentions and succeed in your cause. In other words, it was made abundantly plain to David that there was nothing in that law that could save him. There was no way that he could justify himself before God. And he had to bow his head before the Almighty and confess that God's law was good and just and holy and true, and that he'd broken it. And there was no way that he could make that up. And the only thing he could depend upon was the mercy and the faithfulness of his God. What a wonderful reference to bring brothers and sisters before them, that he might prove his point, that God's judgments are tested and proven, and man must bow to that. Now the next question is, in verse 5, but they said, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now the point they're making is this, that if their unrighteousness commended the righteousness of God, if by their very failings they emphasize God's righteousness, why does God punish them? You know, the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, saw that question as quite abhorrent. He says, look, I speak as a man. In other words, I'll answer your question, but as far as he was concerned, it was abhorrent that that thought should ever be intruded into this matter. I speak as a man, he said. How shall God judge the world? A very definite and terse and final answer to that. You think of the implications of it. If God was to take up that question, that if men's unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, why does he punish them for it? Paul says, for goodness sake, how on earth would God judge the world if he followed that pattern? And the fact that he is the judge of all the earth is twice stated in the Old Testament scriptures. How then would the earth be controlled and governed if God took an attitude that sin, because it commends his righteousness, he doesn't punish it? Where would the world be, says the Apostle Paul, if God ever took that attitude? That's about as brief as he gives the answer to that question. Next question, verse 7. Well, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And this is put from man's point of view, of course. If my lie has emphasized God's truth, I've done him a service. And you know, brethren and sisters, that question, which must have been floating around and being directed towards the apostle, was to undermine his doctrine, to undermine Paul's doctrine of the justification by faith and by grace. They said, listen, Paul, the way you're going around teaching the things of the law is this. We're saying that there's God's law and we've got to be obedient to it. That's plain and simple. You're complicating the matter. And this business of you're talking about the law cannot save. And the cloudy issues that faith can only goes to show that a man can do what he likes. Get away with what he likes. That's what you're teaching. Let us sin that grace may abound. You're actually promoting sin. You're saying that the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds, the more glory to God. That's what you're doing. And the apostle, brethren and sisters, said, people who talk like that, their condemnation is just. They're self-condemned who talk like that. Absolutely self-condemned. Let us do evil, he says in verse 8, that good may come. He said, people who talk like that are saying, let us do evil that good may come. He said, they stand self-condemned. But Paul's doctrine, brethren and sisters, was not a doctrine of license. His doctrine was works, energized by love. It was not a doctrine of liberty in the sense of doing nothing. It was a liberty not to do as we would, but to do as we should. A freedom to serve Christ in the sense of being slaves. Made free to become bond slaves. That was Paul's doctrine. It was not a doctrine of license, which they were maligning him with. And so he answers those questions. Then we come down to verse 9. And this is put to him. Well, they said, are we better than they? Now, the Greek here is somewhat difficult as to see which way this question is put. The Revised Version puts it this way. Are we, the Jews, in a worse case than the Gentiles? The RSV puts it back the other way. Are we, the Jews, any better off than the Gentiles? It doesn't matter which way you put it, the effect is the same. What they're saying, in effect, is this. Are we any worse or are we any better than the Gentiles? No, no wise, says the apostle. They're no different. The Jew was no worse than the Gentile, and he's no better either. And they had to swallow that, brethren and sisters, and to stand there linked together with people they despised, because all of them were under sin. They were no worse, and they certainly were no better. And the apostle says, we've before proved, he says, in verse 9, we have before proved, Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. How had he done that? Well, he had done it historically, hadn't he? History had proven that. He'd reviewed the Roman world. He'd reviewed the Jewish world. It was a whole history of failure. History had proven it. And here they are standing on their Bibles and saying that God would bring them into the kingdom and they would be commended by their own righteousness. And history testified to the contrary. He says, we've proved it before. But, he says, we have proved before that both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, as it is written. Now, that would be an authority to Jewish ears. History would mean little to them, but the Bible would mean much. And what the apostle had proved in history, brethren and sisters, he was now going to be proven, he was going to prove from the Scriptures, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's his claim, and he claims the Scriptures teach that. Now, what he does to prove it, he quotes six Scriptures. He quotes five Psalms and one section from the prophecy of Isaiah. And his point is to prove that there is none righteous, no, not one. And in those quotations, you will notice in verse 13, it speaks of the throat, the tongue, the lips. Verse 14, the mouth. Verse 15, the feet. It describes the evil of mankind. Most of it in his mouth. All the corruptness of speech and the viciousness and the poison of his heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Most of it's about his mouth. And his mouth, brethren and sisters, is an index of what's going on in here. And with his feet, he carries that abroad and spreads it. That's what those six references put together are telling us about the evil of our nature, which is now heavily biased to sin because of the sin of our father Adam and because of centuries of practice. And so the apostle puts it like that. But now here comes an incredible thing. If the Judaizer went back to those six references, he would find reference to the righteous. And he could come back to the Apostle Paul and he says, wait a minute, those six references you quote, I can show you in those references, there's a reference to the righteous. And there is. You know, brethren and sisters, when you take those six passages of Scripture and you look up and down the context and you carefully sift it out, this emerges. It is incredible. In those six references, in every single one of them, there's a reference to the evil heart of mankind. And in every single one, there's either a direct or indirect reference to the righteousness of God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. But God is in the righteous. And that's the whole issue of Romans, the gospel of God. So the apostle would answer the Judaizer and say, well, you say that there's righteous mentioned in there. And I'm saying there's none righteous, no, not one. And he's right, because there is none righteous, no, not one, without God. But put God in a man's life, and that's what makes the difference. See the point? It's God that makes the difference. The gospel of God. Your God, my God, our God. That's why they're righteous. God is in them. But the fool says in his heart, there's no God. That's the whole issue of Romans in Psalm 14. Now you run down the context of these references. Psalm 5 is his next reference. Their inward part is very wickedness. Lead me in thy righteousness. Psalm 140. They imagine mischief in their heart, but Yahweh is the strength of my salvation. Psalm 10. He said in his heart, God hath forgotten, but he hasn't. He's a helper of the fatherless. Psalm 59, or Isaiah 59, uttering from the heart falsehood, but his own arm brought salvation. Look at all the doctrines here in Romans. Psalm 36, he saith, within my heart is no fear of God, but he says, thy righteousness is manifest to the upright in heart. So in every reference, there's a reference to the evil heart of mankind. And in every section, there is a reference to the righteousness and the uprightness of our God. So Paul is right. There is none righteous, no, not one, without God. It's God that makes the difference, brethren and sisters. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, and nothing else can proceed out of the heart of man. There's no goodness in him apart from God. Now that's incredible, isn't it? But I'll show you something that is even more incredible. If you look at use both hands and look at Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, it's rather a remarkable thing here, brothers and sisters. And which of these two psalms, people wonder which one Paul's quoting. I think he's quoting both of them because they're identical except for one verse. And it's that difference that emphasizes his point. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now if you look carefully, you'll see that they are identical except for one verse. Now remember what his doctrine is, brethren and sisters. There's none righteous, no, not one, without God. But when God enters into a person's life, that makes the difference. Now, in Psalm 14, you read in verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. You read the same in verse 1 of Psalm 53. The words are identical, except for verse 5. In Psalm 14, verse 5, it says this, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. But in Psalm 53 and verse 5 it says, "There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them." Now you just think about that. Here's his quotation, I say up here, from Psalm 14. I could equally have said from Psalm 53. And the point the apostle's making is this, that the fool has said in his heart there's no God, but God is in the righteous. Now the point is that Psalm 14 puts it in the positive, and Psalm 53 puts it in the negative. Psalm 43 says that God is in the righteous, and Psalm 53 verse 5 says God is not in the wicked. So negatively, positively, it is stated in those two psalms which are identical except for that verse. Now isn't that incredible? So when the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, quotes those scriptures, just how wonderful, how marvelous is the contextual evidence of those scriptures when we run back and have a look at it like that. I'm going to turn that off. I know you're copying it, but we're going to get copies for you later on. Now then, we come back to Romans chapter 3. So there is none righteous. No, not one. And the scripture has proven that. Now back in Romans chapter 3, the apostle then expands this a bit. In verse 11, he says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Man is hopeless, brethren and sisters. He seeks its righteousness the wrong way. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Look this way to Abraham." We know the lesson. Verse 12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. For there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And it might interest you, brethren and sisters, that in verse 14, where he's quoting Psalm 10 and verse 4, or verse 7 rather, the margin of verse 4 says, "God is not in his thoughts." Once again, it's emphasized in that psalm, God is not in his thoughts. That's the difference, isn't it? That's Paul's gospel, the good news of God. He says their feet, in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, when you go back to that psalm, the Isaiah that he's quoting, Isaiah 59, brethren and sisters, and have a look at that reference. Very interesting. Their feet, he says, are swift to shed blood. It's a quotation from Isaiah 59, verses 6 and 7. It says there, "Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path." That's a general description of mankind, brethren and sisters. Their feet swift to run to do evil. Their hands eager to shed innocent blood. And their thoughts full of iniquity. And when that woman Jezebel fell out of the upper story, and they threw her out, and she crashed on the rocks beneath, and Jehu rode his chariot over her, he left her to the dog. They weren't ordinary dogs. They were the scavenging jackals who'd eat anything. Proverbs says they'd eat their own vomit. And when he went back there, what did he find left of Jezebel? Her feet, her hand, and her head. Not even a jackal could swallow that. That was too much for him. Because he wouldn't be aware of that. But how remarkable that in the providence of God, even the jackal left that, because her feet were swift to run to evil. Her hands were eager to shed innocent blood, brethren and sisters, and she had a twisted and a perverted mind, and dogs left it on the ground. They would eat their own vomit and couldn't swallow that. And she stood, as it were, typical, a prototype of an imperious system of mankind that is rotten to the core, feet, hands, and thinking. Isaiah says in this same chapter that in the verse 8, the way of peace they have not known, there is no judgment in their goings, they have made them crooked paths, whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. The apostle quotes that. And in the words in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, the paths that they take are highways, broad thoroughfares, but the way of peace they haven't known. And that word means a well-trodden path, a derrick, a well-trodden path, a narrow track. They don't know that one, but the broad way they are familiar with. And there is no peace to those sort of people, says Isaiah 57. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, teaches the Apostle Paul in Romans. And he finishes that section in Romans 3, brethren and sisters, with this reference concerning the innate sinfulness of mankind. And he says in verse 18, finalizing that section, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's why they are what they are. Because the fear of God, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom. Or more expressly, the fear of God is the first fruits of wisdom. It's the beginning, it's the beginning of a process whereby the fruits of righteousness are produced. If there is no fear of God, nothing can follow. And because there was no fear of God before the eyes of these people, that's why they warrant that description, brethren and sisters. They hadn't even started. Now then, that brings us to the next section. Having been told all that, the Jew would want to know, therefore, well, if that is true, if that is the way that mankind is bent, and if that is the inevitable practice of humankind, what on earth is God doing giving us a law? They thought he gave them a law that they might take that and perfect in their own lives the works of law. Why would God give us a law if this is true what you say, there is none righteous, no, not one? And that, of course, is the next point that the apostle is to make. Now he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That wasn't just saying, brethren and sisters, that the law was given to the Jews only. But you see, he's trying to tell them that they had put themselves under that. You want to be under the law? You want to be obligated to it? Well, listen to it. All of you who want to be obligated to it, what is it saying? He says, it says this, it was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law was added, he says to the Galatians, because of the transgressions. It wasn't given, brethren and sisters, God never gave it in the hope that mankind might be able to obey it. He gave it that mankind might see that he could not obey it and be convinced that he couldn't and seek another way, the righteousness of faith whereby he might be justified before God, not by his works, but by the works of God. That's why the law was given, and that he might stop every mouth, that when they saw their inability to keep it, they might be ashamed of themselves and never again lift up their voice in pride. That's why the law was given. For, says the apostle in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law. Not talking about disobedience. The law was never designed, brethren and sisters, to give life, because God knew it couldn't, because of the weakness of the flesh that was trying to keep it. By the very deeds of the law, no flesh would be justified. Jesus Christ kept the law. He was full of good deeds of the law. Didn't justify him, did it? It cursed him, because it was never designed to bring a man or a woman to eternal life. Remember, God never designed it that way. And by the very deeds of it, nobody would be justified. And the apostle, of course, is quoting Psalm 143, that no flesh should be justified in his sight. But Psalm 143 didn't say that. It says, no man. That no man would be justified in his sight. Paul just changes the word, brethren and sisters, to emphasize the point concerning sin in the flesh. That's why man can't keep that law, as he's to tell them in Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Therefore no flesh would be justified. He changes that word from man to flesh for that very thing. For he says, by the very knowledge of the law. By the very law itself came the knowledge of sin. Came the knowledge of sin. For Paul says, I'd have never realized, he says, I'd have never realized the sin of covetousness if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. Strange that he should pick that commandment, isn't it? Because that's one of the Ten Commandments. And who would ever know that? You see, we might think, brothers and sisters, what's wrong with seeing something and saying, well, that's nice, I'd like that. Paul says, I wouldn't have known that was wrong, just the law told me. And furthermore, he went on to say, when the law said concerning other things, don't do that, my flesh says, don't do what? And so you see, the law made him aware of what he wasn't to do. And the flesh reacted badly against a good law. The law was wonderful, but the flesh reacted badly to it. How bad then is the flesh when it reacts against a wonderful law? And when God told Adam and Eve, don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they didn't react, did they? They didn't react until the serpent told his lie. Why didn't they react? And why did Paul react? Because they didn't have a nature at that point of bias to sin like Paul had. Oh, wretched man that I now am, he said. That he should react to a good law. Adam and Eve, in their freshness from the Creator's hand, didn't badly react. Later on they did, but not then. But Paul found himself an apostle of the Gentiles, and yet his flesh badly reacting to a good law. Oh, wretched man, he said, that I should react against something that is good. So the law taught him, by the very reaction, by the very things that it said, taught him that he was a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, he says, I thank God. He thanked God, the gospel of God. Desperately needed God, brethren and sisters. And if he needed God, then we most certainly need God. And that brings us to this next section now, where the apostle is going to speak from verse 21 to the end of the chapter of the revelation of the righteousness of God and how it was declared. It was revealed in chapter 1, but now it's going to be declared in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's going to be, in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is made plain, is manifested. That word there, the righteousness of God without the law, doesn't mean sort of without the law, instead of doing away with the law, but something apart from the law. And he's going to give us in a moment a little illustration of that. But you see, brethren and sisters, the righteousness of God was demonstrated apart from the law. You know, when Moses brought them to the borders of the promised land, standing right above the River Jordan, like a silver line down there, as the finishing line of the race of faith, and he stood there in very sight of the land. And it says in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy that he made a covenant with the children of Israel apart from the covenant he made with them in Sinai. Apart from it, so that they might understand as they crossed that river Jordan that it was not the covenant of the law that took them over that river, but the new covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which Moses said, I make with you this day. That very day, standing there before they entered the land, and not only with you only, he said, but unto all those that are not here this day. You and I, brethren and sisters, we're all covered and embraced by that new covenant, and the righteousness of faith of God was revealed apart from the law. That's not only that, he said. It wasn't only revealed apart from it, and time would fail me to take you through the scriptures to the witness of that. It is legion. But just take a couple of witnesses that the law would have given, that it couldn't give life, and pointing forward to the righteousness of faith. Take the sin offering, brethren and sisters. If you were to read Leviticus 4, it describes the various sin offerings for the various classes of people. And then you were to read partly through Leviticus 5, and make a list of what the sin offering covered. It covered precious little, pitiful, a few minor things which we may not even consider sins even if we weren't told by God. Pitiful. It covered practically nothing. And all the major crimes went uncovered. The law witnessed that it could not cover all the crimes of humanity. It was an inability there to do that. It witnessed in this fashion, that searched the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. It never, ever offered a lamb for a sin offering anywhere. And so when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, was a monumental statement saying that there's something the law never offered. It can take away sin, and that is the sin of the world. The law witnessed by the very deficiency of that it could not take away sin. In the daily burnt offering that went upon the altar, brethren and sisters, which was scum, and the skin was given to the priest, God said, I'm not interested in the skin, take it away. And the daily burnt offering, signaling dedication, they cut it open, cut all its joints open, laid it all out, washed it internally, externally, put it upon the altar, and 24 hours, 12 hours it burnt from morning to night. They replaced it at night, 12 hours from night to morning, 24 hours of the day on that altar was a lamb that was dedicated to God 100%. And God made that the measure of Israel's obedience. Ah, the law was witnessing negatively and positively. No way could they ever match that. So there was the witness of the law and many other ways it witnessed. And the prophets. Jeremiah said twice, doesn't he, that God would come in the person of his son who would be the Lord, our righteousness. He's got to be our righteousness. Isaiah said that the heritage of God's servants, that their righteousness is of me. And again through the prophets, we have the witness to the righteousness of God, brethren and sisters, the righteousness of faith. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And he's not merely talking, brethren and sisters, of the example of our Lord in obeying his Father, though that was involved, but that faith exhibited in Jesus Christ, whereby the Lord himself accepted all these principles that Paul is outlining. Don't call me good. There is none good but God. There is none righteous without God. Jesus said that first. There is none good but God. Don't call me good. And he was by his faith in things that he couldn't perform himself. Of mine own self I can do nothing. But what I hear the Father, that speak I. It was by his faith, brethren and sisters, in his Father's ability that he rose superlatively to manifest perfect righteousness, the faith of Jesus Christ. And it was by that method by which he achieved it that he becomes the prototype of all those who follow him. It's the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all. Paul constantly uses those twin expressions, unto all, upon all, through faith, by faith, because he's dealing with two classes of people. It came upon the Jews because they had the law in which it was spoken, if they only understood it. And when they comprehended in the law, it came upon them. And it came unto the Gentiles who'd never heard of it. And when it turned up, it was there. So one way or another, it came unto all men that they might believe. And says the apostle, having believed, God made no difference between them. There's no difference, he says. For in verse 23, all have sinned. There's no difference, brethren and sisters. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. And if the Jew felt that he'd kept the ceremonials of the law, and he counted that to himself as righteousness, and felt that he hadn't sinned, let him think again about the dimension of what sin is. It's just a little bit more than perhaps disobedience to law, isn't it? It's to come short of the glory of God. What a dimension that is. When we've done all things, brethren and sisters, when we haven't done, rather, all things that are wrong, When we've not done this and not done that and not done something else, we're still sinners until we've done everything that's right. And if we haven't done everything that's right, everything that's right, we're falling short of the glory of God. Sin is more than just sins of commission. It constitutes sins of omission. You think about that. You just think about the measure of that. So that whilst we're going about denying ourselves and crucifying the flesh with its affections and our lusts, what are we doing with the time which we gain by doing that? What are we doing with it? And if we're not manifesting the glory of God in every way that we conceivably can, then we've fallen short. And we've all fallen short. We would confess that freely before God because we know we have. And if we confess it freely, brethren and sisters, we shall be justified freely. In verse 24. Every soul of man that comes to know that sin is falling short of the glory of God has to confess freely. And if he confesses freely, God will justify him freely. That's taken from Hosea 14. I think we've turned that one up. You have a look at this. The whole section here in Hosea 14 that Paul just alludes to and expands is all in here. Hosea 14. Isn't this the point that he's making, brethren and sisters? In Hosea 14 he says in verse 1, O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. In other words, their misfortunes was not the result of some economic crash on Wall Street or because of the oppression of nations. They'd fallen because of their iniquity. Wake up to yourself, he said. Realize what you've done and take with you words. Take words. And turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. You know, brethren and sisters, all he asked for was the bullock of their lips. The word there for calves is the same as bullock. The bullock was the biggest offering under the law. The biggest offering. Went from a handful of flour to a mighty big bullock. And here God says, I don't want all your works. Your works are the reason you're in the situation you are. You've fallen by your iniquity. Bring words. That's what I want. I want a confession. I want you to speak from your lips. I don't want your big animal. Make it your mouth. The bullock of your lips I want. And what were they going to say? Asher won't save us. We won't ride upon horses. Neither will we say to the work of our hands, ye are our God. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Bring that to me, says God. Come to me and say, I'm terrible. I'm hopeless. I can get nowhere. Assyria can't help me. My horses are no good in war. I'm hopeless, God. I'm fatherless. Help me. And God says, what did he say, brethren and sisters? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. That's Paul's word, isn't it? I'll love them freely, graciously, undeservedly. I will still love them, providing they bring that confession. Don't come with the animal. Come with your mouth and say those words to me in all sincerity and I will love them freely. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we've sinned and he will justify us freely if we make that confession that he called upon Israel to make in Hosea 14. Now come back to Romans chapter 3 again, brothers and sisters. Paul goes on to show on what basis that God will justify us. There has to be a basis. It's by his grace, he tells us in verse 24, but it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. Now I told you that he was going to give an illustration of being apart from the law. He's going to talk about God in Christ declaring his righteousness. And we know how that was done when the flesh was taken. And the Lord took that to the cross with all its affections and its lusts, declaring to all the world that my Father is right. He is right what he says about this nature. And I am here as his son to tell you all that he's right, even though I've never sinned. And he hung there to declare that, brethren and sisters. And Paul likened that to a mercy seat. You think about that. The mercy seat was tucked away in the most holy place, which was beyond the holy place, which was surrounded by the court, and which was in the middle of Israel, and no one got near it. No one ever saw it, did they? And when the priest went in there once a year with the blood of others, and he took his finger and he sprinkled seven times before that mercy seat, nobody saw it. And the righteousness of God was declared in secret. And Paul says, using the figure of that law and the very way in which it typified our Lord, both negatively and positively, says, as it were, that God went in there, took that mercy seat and carried it to Golgotha and said, have a look at it, all of you, apart from the law. It had to be taken out, didn't it? Into the open. That all the world may see what was going on. And for centuries, it was all done there in secret. But now it is apart from the law. And you know, the very term that he uses is a distance from. A distance from. And he took it out there on the Golgotha's hill and declared for all to see the necessary principles for their redemption, to declare his righteousness, reading the margin, for the passing over of sins. For the passing over of sins that are past. What a magnificent expression, brethren and sisters. The Passover of sins that are past. There's Israel in Egypt. Ezekiel 20 tells us that when they came out of Egypt, they didn't come out believing in God. Ezekiel 20 tells us that when God took them out of Egypt, he didn't take them out because they were obedient. He tells us that they were still warped. They were entrammeled with Egyptian idolatry. They clamored for the Egyptian things. They said in their heart they didn't want God, and he still took them out. The passing over of sins that were past. And when he stood them on the shore of a new life, it was not because of any intrinsic value in them. And they were expected to look back and to see what he had done for them when they hadn't deserved it. For when they were yet sinners, he took them out of Egypt. Sins that are past. And what can you do about sins that are past, brothers and sisters, in order that we might match the righteousness of God? Can we go back in time and history and undo all the ills of our life, that when we come then to God and say, okay, we've perfected righteousness? It's gone, isn't it? And so is God's grace. He's covered that. He says, passing over of sins that are past. Magnificent expression. Through the forbearance of God. No other reason. His forbearance. And that we might understand what was done upon that cross, Paul repeats it, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be righteous. And the one who makes righteous all those who believe in Jesus. Paul uses the name of our Lord there without any titles, because he wants us to understand that he hung there as a man to declare God's righteousness. There he was, brethren and sisters, crucified, declaring to all, everybody, my Father is right about this body. It is of no value. It can achieve nothing in itself. And all those who come to God and look at that cross and express the same through Jesus Christ our Lord is making God righteous, aren't they? They're declaring God's righteousness. They're saying that is right. And because they're saying it is right, God says, well, you're right. Because you declare my righteousness. And if you say I'm right about that, I say that you're right for saying that's right. And because of that, we are justified, brethren and sisters, because we make that declaration in baptism, in life, in death, we make that declaration. And we declare that God is right in all our lives. And as we walk in life, we deny the flesh. We crucify it daily because God's right about that. It's right that it should be so. And it's not just because we think the flesh is sinful, which it is, but because God is right in saying that it is. And because we say that, God then declares unto us that we, in turn, are righteous with his righteousness. It's all so marvelous, isn't it? Well, says the apostle in verse 27, where's boasting then? It is shut out. That's what the word means. It is shut out. Now, I tell you something that's very interesting. In Galatians, which is a miniature Romans, he talks about the law of Moses, that it got people and shut them in. He uses it three times in Galatians chapter 3, I think it is. Yes, Galatians 3. The law shut them in. Here, boasting is shut out. As the law shuts us in, it's because boasting shut out. And you know why the apostle uses that? Because it's taken from the law. That when a man got leprosy, they took him and they shut him up for 7 days. Opened the door, looked at him. Oh, he might not have it. Shut him up another 7 days. Opened the door after that and said, oh, blessed relief, he hasn't got leprosy. What would you be thinking of that man who was in there shut up for 14 days, brethren and sisters? Would he be thinking in that little room where he was shut up with the prospect of having this dreaded disease, would he be thinking about the works of law, commending him unto God? Or would he be in there on his knees praying to God and saying, oh, God, help me? Of course he would be saying that, because he was shut up. That's what the law has done. The law has taken us, branded us as lepers, and said, I'll put you in there. It shut us up that we might learn that boasting is shut out. And when we get out of that law, when the faith came, says the apostle, when faith came, we were released from that bondage, brothers and sisters, speaking as Jews, and learnt the blessed freedom of having the forgiveness of our sins. That's what God done to them. Therefore, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the final question that Paul himself asks, seeing they ask four, he should have the right to ask one, is he the God of the Jews only? That's a good question. Well, you see, very simple answer too, really. He says, look, seeing it is one God, and he quotes the greatest commandment of the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So if there's one Lord, is he the God of the Jews only? Because if there's one God, brethren and sisters, and all have sinned and fallen short of that one God, then they're all in the same category of need, aren't they? And because it's one God, he doesn't have two methods of salvation, one for Jew and one for Gentile. He's got to be consistent with himself. So there's only got to be one method of justification because of this one God. And because they've all fallen short of the glory of that one God, they're all in the one need. So says the apostle, he is the God of the Jews and he's the God of the Gentiles. And he says, we haven't destroyed the law by pointing all this out. No, he said, we haven't. We have established the law.
As we are to begin, scheduled to begin our next class at 10:30 sharp.